And we hadn't sung, I don't think, that last part yet, so I want to make sure that we did that. We are in Psalm 10, and we were working on verse number 1, hadn't quite got finished with verse number 1 yet. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Interesting, the way that this is written makes you almost think that that David was hoping that God would have already interposed in his time of trouble. The writer seems a bit surprised that God would not have already dealt with his issue. And he can't seem to account for it. Look at it again. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? You know, why haven't you made your way back here to deal with me? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? It's a curious question to the psalmist. And I think this is an expression of most of us when we're going through times of trouble and we've got things that afflict us and bother us. Why have you not already done something about my problem? Why is it not already resolved? Yet, when you and I sin, how long is it before we repent? Could the Lord be on the other side saying, "Why standest thou afar off, O Daniel? Why are you hiding yourself from me during the midst of your sin? When I'm the only one that can forgive. I'm the only one to who you can go to and seek for repentance. I'm the only one that can grant it. And yet you continue on in that vein." We want to be very quick to accuse God, who, by the way, knows all things, who already has all things worked out, laid out, figured out, and planned out. And we go to Him with an accusatory tone many times. Well, what's going on, God? Why haven't you done what it is that I want right now? Why haven't you responded in the way that my infinite mind has already discovered? That's almost the attitude, isn't it? Rather than saying, "God, in my finiteness, you're not moving in the way I want you to, but in your infinite wisdom, I know you're doing exactly what I need to do, and I want to be comforted in that fact and in that thought." The psalmist, as John Calvin, a theologian back in the 1500s, stated one time, it's a very raw expression, paraphrasing, a very raw expression of who we truly are. In other words, David writes many times just like you and I feel, which makes the Psalms such a real book for us, particularly when we're going through times of trouble. You may be estranged from the Bible right now. I'm meaning you have neglected it for some time. Why do you stand afar off? Has the Bible done something to you to hurt you or offend you? Has the Bible itself done something that's made your life uncomfortable? When the truth is, it's sin that does those things. It's the Bible that gives us peace and comfort. Maybe you're a foreigner to your prayer closet. If you showed up to your prayer closet today, you would be handed a welcome pack and a visitor's card because you haven't been there in so long. You may be at odds with your spouse. And you may honestly feel within your rights to be angry or upset, knowing full well that that attitude is hindering your prayers and that your testimony is being injured in the eyes of your little ones. And it's certainly displeasing with God, but we justify it and say, "That's okay. Having my prayers hindered is better than me humbling myself in this situation. I would rather go through my life with God not hearing my prayers than to humble myself in the face of this human that I suggest has offended me." So you have to weigh your responses and decisions against the truth of what we know about the Word of God, about prayer, about God Himself, and be very careful about coming before God and attacking Him. Maybe you've stolen something and you've not restored it yet, and it eats on you from time to time. Maybe you've fornicated and you're planning yet further indiscretions and there's no repentance. The Apostle Paul declared to the unrepentant, "Let him that stole steal no more." And later he asked this question. I think it's a very helpful question for purity. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" In other words, he was referring to what relation or association do you have with fornication? The body is not for fornication. And he makes that very clear. But it's the temple of the Holy Ghost, and therefore we're to be in this temple obedient in every way to the Lord. All in an effort to call believers back to their God-given responsibility is the work and act of repentance. It is something so critical to faithful living. And if we do not pay close attention to it, we're going to find ourselves making God out to be something that He's actually not. And we may turn to Him and look at Him and saying, "Why are you standing afar off?" And it could be actually us. Now, you've probably never had this situation with your spouse, but I have had it with my spouse. One of you says to the other, "Why? What's going on? Why are you upset? Or have I done something to make you upset?" And the other one say, "Nothing. I thought you were upset, and that's why I wasn't saying anything." And you're like, no, not me. He says, you stopped talking. "Well, I stopped talking because I thought you were like upset and weren't talking. And so nobody's talking." And so we make a pot of coffee and everything's better. So sometimes that'll cure a lot of things. So we do that sometimes. And here the psalmist is saying, "Why are you standing so far off?" Not taking into consideration who God is. And what God's workings and power is. And not willing to give God the benefit of the doubt that God's doing the right thing. And maybe it's us that's not doing the right thing. Maybe, and I've had this said to me, Pastor Josh and I have sat with people that have told us the same thing. "I just feel disconnected here at the church. I don't feel like anybody really cares about me. I don't feel like, you know, that." And both Josh and I start recounting, "You know, you've not come to any of our family gatherings. You don't stay for our meals. You show up for service, but then that's it. There's no other associations. You turn down opportunities to serve when you're called upon. You know, you are the one that has estranged yourself from the assembly. The assembly is still the same assembly it's always been. It's just sometimes when we withdraw, then it makes us feel an appearance that the congregation has withdrawn." And so it is with God. We can withdraw away from the things of God, and the next thing you know, we feel like God has deserted us. God's left us. I had a lady who had made a lot of really bad choices, and she called me on the phone, and she goes, "I don't understand why God would be letting all this happen to me." And I said, "Well, tell me what's going on." And, "Well, I got put in jail 3 weeks ago, and, you know, and I had, you know, the police seized a bunch of her property, and then she's pregnant now, and the person that is the father won't answer her calls or texts." And she goes, "I just don't understand why God's doing this to me." And of course, from my side of theological thinking, you're reaping exactly what you sown. You turned your back on God. You made sinful choices. You've broken civil law. You've broken moral law. You have broken your own integrity. So many things have happened that you're now reaping everything that you've sown, and you wonder why God is standing at a far distance. And so when I called her to repentance, you know, she never would call me back and talk to me after that. When I said, "Well, I think you need to repent." Said, "You're not even, you say you're a Christian, but there's nothing in your outward walk or testimony that would even suggest you are. So when's the last time you sat under Bible preaching? Oh, I haven't been to church because they made me mad. Okay, well, you know, I think I'm starting to see a pattern here, maybe. And it starts making sense. And so we don't want to be in that situation with the Lord to where our own sinfulness has pushed us away from God, and then we want to turn around and say, God, why are you avoiding me? Why are you not just loading me down with blessings every day? I don't understand why you're not doing that. Well, verses 2 and 3, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Now, this is a somewhat of a reaping sowing situation. The wicked and his pride, they're persecuting the poor. And so the prayer is to let them be taken in the devices that they've imagined. Whatever they have come up with to persecute the poor, let it turn back on their head. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. So the wicked are described basically in three ways here. Here's how they're described. One is they're described through pride, that this is a mark of the wicked. They're proud. Secondly, he persecutes the poor. And then thirdly, through his pride, he boasts of all that he has conceived in his heart. And on top of everything else, he gives his blessings to those that are covetous. Someone who is a covetous person. So what do we know about each of these things? Well, we know they're sinful according to the Word of God. Each of these things are sinful. When in Genesis 3:15, when God said, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. You and I shouldn't marvel that the world doesn't appreciate Christianity. Because everything about the world is that which is in line with the old serpent, the devil. And so anything that would be an antithesis to that would be the enemy to the devil. So if it's opposite of what the devil loves and enjoys, of course it would be his enemy, just like it is for you. Whatever it is that you don't like. Titus has gotten to the age now that his feet are very sensitive to anything in his shoes, apparently. Because he will take off and stop and come back. Ah, there's something in my shoe. There's something pokey in my shoe. You have to stop, take a shoe off, and search for the invisible pokey thing. You know, put a shoe back on, it's still there. And you're looking, and you can't, you know. And it just bothers him. It's opposite to anything that would make it comfortable for him to walk. Now, I wish that all sin that we deal with was just like a little something uncomfortable in our shoe. But I wish we would react to sin as quickly as we react to something uncomfortable in our shoe. Do you understand the difference there? The gravity of something in your shoe making your foot uncomfortable is not an end-of-the-world scenario. But not dealing with known sin is an end-of-the-world scenario. It leads to destruction and death when we won't deal with it. So I would wish that we would respond that quickly. Turn over to John 15. In John 15, Jesus explains that enmity that is between the serpent and the woman. And this can be seen, of course, as the battle that is waged between the devil and the Messiah, as well as between the world and Christianity. There's an enmity there that naturally comes. If you think that you choosing to be faithful to church is going to make all of your friends and family happy, you've probably already discovered that's not the case. In fact, the more faithful you become to the things of God, the more angst it seems to raise in people who are not faithful to God. And they begin to look at your life and go, oh, y'all are getting caught up into something that's going to give y'all trouble or whatever. And you begin to be hated by the world. Jesus said this, John 15:8, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So you've been chosen out of the world. And as a result of that, the world doesn't appreciate that. And they automatically accuse you of thinking you're better. You just think you're better than everybody else. You think you're, and the famous line is, "Oh, holier than thou." Have you ever heard that? You ever had that thrown at you? You try to make a right moral choice, and the person that's not making the right moral choice immediately is smitten in their heart over it, and they feel terribly guilty about it, and so their response is, "You're holier than thou." And you're like, "I'm not holier than thou. I'm just trying to be obedient to what I know is true." "Oh, but I'm not being obedient." I didn't say that. You said that. I was just telling you what I'm doing in my life. But the reflection of your life is at enmity with the world, and the world hates it. And so the way that they show it is to hate you. And it's a very difficult situation, especially when it's somebody you love and care about you, and they've always had your back, and they've always been your friend. But you've never been opposite of them in anything. You've been like them in everything. And the minute that you are opposite of them in something, particularly in the things of God, then they don't like it. John writes in 1 John chapter 3. Turn over there to 1 John chapter number 3. I don't know. I can't remember my dating and stuff. Not my dating like when I was a teenager dating, but I'm talking about the dating of the Bible chronologically in the Bible. Some of you have a chronological Bible if when 1 John was actually penned. But look what he says in 1 John 3 and verse number 11. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, he talks about that in the book of John itself, so maybe that was written afterwards, but he said, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. This is how we ought to be treating one another. We should love one another." Then he gives you the opposite of it so that you know how it's not supposed to be. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him?" Why did he do it? "Because his own works were evil. And this is why we get slain of the world. This is why the world turns to us and doesn't like what we do, because their own works are evil." They don't like that. They don't like it that you would be opposite of them in their evil deeds. It says, "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, I want you to think about this. That was his only motivation for murder. His only motivation for murder. It doesn't say that Abel took the vast majority of his inheritance. It doesn't say that he beat him out in a job that he wanted. We don't get anything other than because. And here's the reason that he slew his brother. Cain was wicked, and his brother was righteous. And this is why he killed him. So then in verse 13, he tells them, don't sit in wonder. Don't sit there marveling with your mouth hanging open over this. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Don't be surprised. I've counseled with someone. Pastor Josh has helped me with this counseling on numerous occasions, where somebody's family is at odds with them and says that, you know, they're in the wrong church and blah 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 and all this, and it seems like every time they talk to them it's a point of discussion. And I said, "Well, where do your parents go to church?" "Well, they don't. But they know we're in the wrong church." "Okay, I guess that's how you know. I guess they've got something to compare it to, which is nothing." But they're very upset that they go to church on a regular basis, and it's offensive to their family. And we've counseled with this person and said, "You know, this is part of being despised by the world." "You know, yeah, but it's my parents. It's my own mom and dad. Why would my mom and dad be this way?" "Well, Cain killed Abel. Why? Because he was wicked and Abel was righteous. That's the only motivation we're given in the Bible. We're not told any other scenario. They're guilty. Their conscience is probably smiting them that on Sunday mornings they don't make the effort to get up and wash behind their ears and get dressed and come on to church. Some of you are like, you're supposed to wash behind your ears before you come to church. I'm sure that's somewhere in the Bible, but you probably don't do it. So, in a way, this is really, in 1 John there, it's a declaration of what the wicked really is about. He doesn't have to have a reason beyond the fact that he doesn't love the Lord and you do. So when people are at odds with you over things like this, understand it's not something personal about you in your character or personality. It is literally that they hate Jesus and they therefore hate you. And if you ask them, they don't hate Jesus. Nobody hates Jesus. Well, I mean, some people say they do, but I'm talking about in the South. No, everybody loves the Lord. That's what you hear. Oh, I love the Lord. But the truth is, they don't. Because when you love the Lord, Jesus said, you'll obey my commandments. And they don't want to do that. So this person is really prideful and tyrannous. He's prideful in the aspect that he's proud of his present condition, but he exercises tyranny to get you to bow to his will and wishes. As Christians, we don't exercise tyranny to get somebody to come to our side of understanding. We exercise love and patience and deference, kindness, even self-sacrifice. But to get you to their side, they will curse you, lie about you, malign you, and then wonder why you don't join them. Well, that sounds like a team I want to be on. You know, I remember some football player that joined some team, and after he'd been there a few weeks, he resigned and put himself to go to another team, and they asked him why, and he said, man, the people in there hated me. They didn't like me. You know, they were all against me. He didn't want to be with a group of people that were against him. And I understand that. I understand that completely, and so it is with the world. And you and I are probably about ready to get out of this world. You know, we're like, whew, man, I'll be glad we can enter into that eternal Sabbath and be with our Lord, and it'll be a blessing. The wicked proudly persecute. They are glad to see their evil poured out upon the world. They love it when the righteous are crushed. All you have to do is look in our contemporary day at the proceedings that go on with the, for example, the abortion crowd and all that's going on there, the vitriol that's being spewed out and the hate and the foul language and the cursing and the vulgarity, you know, the vulgarity among the protesters is just incredible, you know, and this is why when I see protesters, you know, on the side that's right, acting like fools, I'm embarrassed. I'm thinking, you know, shame on you. You know, don't join in with them in name calling. We're supposed to be opposite of that. Well, the second part of verse 2, I believe, is fairly meek petition. He makes the statement, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. If they're devising wickedness against the poor, let them reap what they've sown in their own minds. Let them be taken in those same ideas, plans, if you will. They've planned to do this. Well, maybe it'll turn back on their head. And that's a very reasonable prayer. It comes natural to us to think that many times. But by the same token, we read that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Our action toward them shouldn't be what they're wishing on us. In other words, you shouldn't turn around and do to them what they're saying they're going to do to you or presently doing to you. If the wicked persecute the righteous should not persecute the wicked. We don't get to turn around and do the same thing back to them. That's not the call, is that we would seek to persecute them. The scale of justice, as one writer put, can only be moved by what is placed in it. And when one outweighs the other, we can do nothing but receive that which is weighed out. And if you really believe that God is the great arbiter of justice, if He's the one that metes out justice, which we do believe, then we're going to receive exactly what we deserve and exactly what God has intended for us. And it's hard to be angry when something happens to you in response to the wickedness of the world. It's hard for you to get angry when you realize God is a just God. And He is going to take care of that evil in His way, but He has appointed me to suffer like my Savior. I will now get to suffer like my Savior. And Jesus said, and if you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. So don't be bitter about it. Don't be angry about it. Be thankful. We think sometimes it's not weighed right, you know. I have a friend who collected, and still does, collects ginseng. And maybe you don't know what ginseng is, but he lives in the woods up in the Lexington grassy area. And there's some hills back in there as it moves up into Tennessee. And some of those hills are filled with ginseng. Ginseng, this herb that people pay big dollars for. He learned how to identify and collect it when he was just a kid with his grandfather. And so he's been doing it for years. He doesn't collect poison ivy accidentally like some of you have and things of that nature. He said, and it never fails him. He's always fooled after he collects ginseng for a day. He said, I may spend all day, you know, collecting ginseng out in the woods. And he said, I'll come home with a bag. And he said, it's always heavy. He said, then I got to wash the dirt off of it, and then I got to dry it. And he said, and once it's dried out and the moisture's gone, it doesn't weigh anything. He said, it's light as a feather. And he said, so I'll have this heavy bag of ginseng coming in, and then after I'm through, it's very, very light. I'm afraid that sometimes we see the wicked have judgment laid against them, and we don't understand why it's not as heavy as we think it should be. We're like, man, when I weigh what this person did in my mind, in my estimation, what God ought to be doing to them is crushing them and totally annihilating them. And we're a little offset by the difference in what we see. And sometimes when the wicked will lay judgment against us, an accusation against us, we think that their judgment is too heavy. We think that what they're accusing us of is too strong, but in truth, we who are in Christ, we can rest assured knowing that in Christ, we are no longer condemned. And in fact, it's Romans 8, verse number 1, that reminds us of that. We are no longer under condemnation, those that are in Christ Jesus. So whatever the wicked may say to us may seem heavy and may seem weighty, whatever the accusations that fall on us may be, we can rest assured that we're not condemned in Christ. That whatever they're saying, we need to take it, and I don't like to say with a grain of salt, because it really does affect us, it really does hurt us, especially if it's a mom or a dad or a child or something of this nature, and they make an accusation against you and it hurts you. I'm not trying to make light of it. But I'm saying weigh it against what Christ has declared about you. That you are righteous in Christ. That as you stand before God, you stand before Him in righteousness. When we finally stand before the great judge, we're not going to face the scale of justice in the way the wicked is going to. It's going to be very different. That which is wicked and wrong in us that we've repented of has been swept away by the blood of Christ. We won't suffer the same judgment as the world. It will be much different. So at least take to heart whatever the wicked perpetrate against us today, whatever plans they laid against the church or you in particular, remember, this is not the final judgment. This is not the final judgment. This is an imperfect judgment by their hand, and they will be taken in their own devices. God will judge rightly one day. So as frustrated as you get at the abortion crowd, as frustrated as you get all, God is going to set things right. Because, as verse 16 reminds us, the Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of His land. Not the righteous. The heathen. They're the ones that will be perished out of His land. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preacher in the late 1800s. If you're not familiar with his works, you need to get familiar with them. He said of this, "Terrible shall be the day, O persecuting Babylon, when thou shalt be made to drink of the wine cup which thou thyself hast filled to the brim with the blood of saints. There are none who will dispute the justice of God when He shall hang every Haman," you know the story of Haman, "when He shall hang every Haman on his own gallows and all the enemies of his Daniels cast into their own dens of lions. So, the stories that we read about in the Bible where Haman built a gallows to hang a righteous man and also to wipe out the Jews, he himself ended up being hung on his own gallows, and Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. God shut the mouth of the lions, and then those that threw him in ended up being thrown into the lion's den and eaten by the lions. He said, "This is the end of the wicked who will not repent." One writer, and I wish I had written down who said this. I didn't write it down. I just wrote down "one writer said." I hate that when I do that. And sometimes I'll even make footnotes. But he said that pride is the egg of persecution. So persecution is about to burst forth when a man is very proud. Because all you got to do is touch the hem of the garment of his pride, and it affects him. It bothers him, you know. Domitian was the Roman emperor. He was outraged when Christians refused to bow to his image. He would hold his image up and walk through, and you're supposed to bow to this image of him. He was enraged to the point that he commanded his generals to invent ways, he said, to terrify and persecute the Christians. I want them terrified. I don't want them just persecuted, but I want them to be in terror. That was done through pride. Would not give in to his activities and his demands, and so it smacked against his pride. Satan, as we read in Scripture, fell because of pride. He was lifted up in his own mind to the status that he was not to have, and he believed himself to be but much more. It was the Puritan Richard Hooker who in the 1500s said, "Pride is a vice which cleaveth so fast unto the hearts of men that if we were to strip ourselves of all our faults one by one," so you start removing all of your faults, "I need to get rid of this and I need to get rid of that," we should undoubtedly find it the very last and hardest to put off. So you're getting rid of all of your sins and you're saying, "I'm repenting of this, I'm repenting of that." In the end you say, "You know, I just would like everybody to know I'm so proud that I've repented of so much." And we tend to be that way. You know, I'm proud of the fact that I'm really getting things right with God now. Wow. You just see what you just did. And he said, that's the last and the hardest that we will put off. You can die to pride initially. The rest will fall off many times. If you can just humble yourself. I don't think much has changed since the 1500s. We're still people full of ourselves. In verse number 3, we see the wicked boasting and bragging, in particular of what he's desiring in his heart. Whatever wicked ideas that he has, he propagates them through boasting and bragging. "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire." I've heard people talk about what they intend to do, what they plan on doing in certain circumstances. Often it's a braggadocious statement meant to wow the audience. If you've ever watched wrestling, and that's what they do the whole time. "I'm going to pull this guy limb from limb," you know, and then he gets beat. I think that may be made up. I don't know. Sometimes politicians will do this. They're masters of it. They have to walk a very fine line. They're going to cut taxes and increase defense spending. I don't know how they're going to do that. They're going to, you know, reduce imports and increase domestic production. Somebody's got to buy that stuff. And we had some dental floss there one time in our drawer. Side note here, rabbit trail. Boy, I hope this goes right. We had some dental floss in a drawer, and I noticed it was made in Ireland. Oral-B, I think. Made in Ireland. And I was like, why in the world would we buy dental floss from Ireland? Do they like have this, you know, Lucky Charms magical dental floss or something that's better for your teeth? It did taste minty. You know, I don't know. So I looked it up. Oh, it was part of a trade agreement. We don't really make any money off that deal, but because we agreed to buy Oral-B dental floss made in Ireland, they will buy something we make. And that's why we do it. So we keep the trade moving and it helps everybody. And so that's why we do it. So anyway, politicians, they make these promises. And I think tooting your own horn, self-promotion is part of what a politician has to do, but There is a form of self-promotion that we do to remind people of the importance of even their decision sometimes. Sometimes a young man will come up to a father and explain to the father why that father's daughter would be immensely happier if he were married to that young man. If she were married to that young man. If she married me, I promise you, she'll be happier than she is right now. You know, so there's this form of self-promotion in a lot of things. Well, here in our text, though, we see the wicked desiring, the wicked bragging about his corruption and his evilness. Not about what he's going to do to turn society around for better. Not about how he's going to make this woman the happiest woman in the world. But literally about his corruption. And so we're going to pick up on the blessing of the covetous next week. But suffice to say, pride is something that you and I need to repent of and turn from. Not something we need to be working on. We need to get rid of it. We need to die to it on a daily basis to prevent ourselves from falling into the trap that the wicked has fallen into in our text verses. All right, we'll be back in here in 9 minutes. Father, thank you so much for your kindness and your graciousness to us. Please bless the next hour for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.